Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning continues our trek through 1 Samuel. This morning we're at 1 Samuel 28. It's page 250 in the Bibles that are in the pews, and I invite you to follow along as I read the word of the Lord from the Old Testament to us today. First Samuel 28. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well. You shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well. I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled in camp and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. And Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments, and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" She said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." And Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had not eaten all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength, and then go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Our passage this morning continues the account of David, God's anointed king, who was on the run from King Saul. The passage raises some perplexing theological questions, and it might be better to get those out of the way at the onset. Can a medium really summon the spirit of someone back from the dead? Was it really Samuel that the woman saw? Was the message that the spirit of Samuel spoke true? There are many different explanations given to those questions. Let me give you one to think about, and feel free to accept it or to reject it as it seems good to you. The questions raised by this passage, which I have just stated, aren't easy, and they don't have a definitive answer. There are people known as mediums. What their powers are is somewhat difficult to say. But God commanded his people Israel not to consult them. And Saul, when he was obedient to the Lord, had gotten rid of the mediums in the land. God doesn't want his people to seek truth from mediums. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says that mediums chirp and mutter. And they're often mentioned alongside of necromancers, those who consult the dead. Presumably, mediums give information which should not be trusted, and which God is not the author of. But can a medium summon from the dead a person who has died and is resting in God? I don't believe so. No spiritist or medium can command someone who has died in Jesus to leave his place in heaven and return to earth to answer questions for some inquirer. But mediums may have the power to read someone's mind, a kind of mental telepathy. The Lord had no longer answered Saul. He did not answer him by dreams or by Urim or prophets. Saul remembered the days when Samuel spoke the word of the Lord to him. But now Samuel had died. The image of Samuel in Saul's mind may have been transmitted to the mind of the medium. What she saw was a product of Saul's own mind. The message of Samuel reported by the medium may have been derived from the thoughts of Saul's own guilty conscience. Through the medium, Samuel told Saul exactly what Saul's conscience expected to hear. The Lord has turned from you and become your enemy. The Lord has taken the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give Israel over into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Those words may have simply been the words Saul felt in his heart, which the medium, by her power, was able to read. But what is this passage saying? It was a terrible time for the people of Israel. The Lord had rejected Saul as king, and Saul showed himself to be totally unworthy by further disobedience to the Lord in consulting a medium. And David, who is sometimes in the Old Testament a type of Christ, wasn't acting the part either. He was on the run, hiding among the Philistines, pretending to be loyal to their king, while in fact he was pulling off little raids on Israel's enemies. And in claiming loyalty to Achish, the Philistine king, David was denying his own people. And in the process, he was denying his God. He had declared himself to be the enemy of the people that God had chosen him to lead. We read of no command from God for David to leave the borders of Israel to do this. David did it on his own. And in this regard, he was not a type of Christ. In the unfaithfulness of both Saul and David, the Lord was forsaking his people. But the people were being forsaken so that the Lord could reveal that he would remember them again in David out of free grace. David's kingship and the deliverance by his hand were rooted not in his own excellence, but in God's favor. Whatever David might become to the people, he would become only through Christ. This morning we continue our study in the book of Romans, and so I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2. The Pew Bibles have that on page 940. We will read together verses 1 through 11 of the second chapter of the book of Romans. Romans 2, 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Congregation of Christ, every year during the winter, I enjoy driving down the Great River Road, Highway 35, through Onalaska, and looking at the vehicles of fishermen and their shanties out on frozen Lake Onalaska. And as I do, the question that runs through my mind is, how safe really is that ice? I remember when Kathy and I were first looking for a place to live in this area. Our real estate agent was taking us from place to place to see available homes on the market. And as we drove by Lake Onalaska, she told us that quite often someone's vehicle falls through the ice and ends up on the bottom of Lake Onalaska. And of course, because a car or truck sitting on the bottom of a lake is a form of pollution, the owner has to pay to have the vehicle pulled up out of the water, even though the plunge has already made the vehicle worthless. Ice can be tricky. If you misjudge its thickness, the results can be deadly. Every year, there's someone who walks out on a frozen lake, assuming the ice to be intact. And before you know it, he's floating out on an iceberg, drifting out into open water in desperate need of being rescued. The assumption is made that the ice will hold your weight and will not break off and start floating out into deep water. But that assumption is often mistaken. Presumption is when you assume something to be the case or to be true. It's part of life. Each of us does it. We make assumptions about risk and safety or about what the future may hold. But the question that really matters is, are the assumptions I am making really true? Will the ice really hold my car when I drive out on it? Will things in the future work out the way they have in the past? Are the things that I take for granted true and well-grounded? Or am I presuming them to be true when I have very little on which to base that presumption? The Apostle Paul, in writing his letter to the Romans, understood human presumption. And he takes time in his letter to alert his readers to the fact that presumption in the area of spiritual matters is really quite a serious thing. In chapter 1, Paul wrote to the Romans about the gospel, the good news. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel reveals that God has done something by which fallen human beings can become righteous through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul glories in. And it's what he wants to explain in this letter. But before he gets to the good news of how God takes sinners who are rebels against him and changes them and makes them righteous through Christ, Paul has to share a stark reality with his readers. He needs us to understand our sin and rebellion against God and how the wrath of God is manifested against it. In the second half of Romans 1, Paul explains that God is revealed in the created order. The created order displays and reveals God in such a way that no one can say, I had no idea that you, O Lord, were the true and only God. The things that are made, even our own selves, reveal the glory of God as the creator of the world and all that is in it. problem of humanity. It's a problem of our sin and rebellion against God. If we admit that God is the creator and ruler of all there is, then we must also admit that He has the absolute right to command how we live our lives. For He has made us. But that's something we'd rather not do. We'd rather not live with as God as our ruler. We want to be the ruler of our own lives. We like to think of ourselves as the captains of our own ships, with no one else to tell us what we should do. We want to live our lives our own way without God. And so, we reject the revelation of God that's there in creation. And we make gods in our own likeness. We make gods which are more to our liking. This is what Paul says in Romans 1 is the origin of idolatry. Fallen humanity rejects the truth about God, about the true God that's revealed in creation. And as a result, Paul writes, their foolish hearts become darkened. When sinful humanity refuses to acknowledge God as the Lord and ruler of their lives, God reveals His wrath against that sin and rebellion by letting go of the reins and giving sinners over to the hardness of their hearts. It's a judgment of judicial hardening. It's God saying, you don't want to acknowledge me as your creator and as the true and living God? All right, have your sin. Go and worship created things. I won't stop you. Worship images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And since you prefer to live your life your own way, disregarding what your Creator says about how to live your life, go on ahead. Follow your sinful heart. It will lead you into sexual immorality. But it won't stop there. Paul goes on to explain in chapter 1 that when sinful humanity exchanges the truth of God for a lie, and when, as a consequence and a judgment, God gives them over to sexual immorality, it's not very long before God allows even more restraints to come off. And He also gives them over to perversion, to do things contrary to nature in the realms of sexual morality. But it doesn't stop there. Sexual perversion isn't the end of the line of where human sin and rebellion leads. The final thing Paul has in his list of judgments to which God gives sinful man over to is to have what the ESV translates as a debased mind. The King James calls it a reprobate mind. It's a mind that's bent on sin. It manifests itself in a long list of sins, which Paul calls out in verses 29 to 31 of chapter 1. But its identifying characteristic is that it is so bent on sinning and rebelling against God that, as verse 32 says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. They wave the flag and parade about celebrating their sin. And they give approval to others who practice those sinful things. They even encourage others in doing them. That's the background for what Paul takes up in chapter 2. Paul knows something about the hearts of sinful men. And he begins to address it in this chapter. This is what Paul knows and addresses. Here's what he declares. Sinful human beings presume they're safe when they are in great spiritual danger. That's the first point to this passage, which is before us this morning. Sinful men and women presume they're safe when in fact they're in great spiritual danger. Paul knew how easy it is to read the list of sins that he wrote in chapter 1 and to say, I haven't committed those sins. At least I haven't committed the worst sins on the list. I've never bowed down to an idol. I've lived a pretty decent life. I consider myself to be a good person. Some of the things in that list, I'll agree with you, are really bad. I know of people who do those kinds of things. But I don't do them. And so we assume that we are safe from God's judgment because we haven't committed what we consider the really bad things in the list. We point our fingers at others and justify ourselves saying, for sure, God's judgment is on people who do those terrible things. His judgment is on homosexuals and child abusers. It's on those who give themselves over to sexual perversion. It's on the drunkards and the drug abusers, the prostitutes and the porn stars. But I don't commit those sins. And so we excuse ourselves. And we think we'll get a pass from God because our sins aren't as bad as the sins of others. But Paul writes, you have no excuse. The fact that you don't or haven't yet committed the grosser sins in the list doesn't mean that you will escape judgment. To think that because your sins aren't as blatant as others that you will be excused is nothing but presumption. You're making an assumption about God and about how He judges, which is fundamentally incorrect. When you condemn others, you are condemning yourself because you yourself do the same kind of things. You may not do certain things in the list, but you do others. And those sins are enough to condemn you before God. Presumption in spiritual matters is a terrible thing. Remember that in this present life, God's wrath is revealed against sin by giving people over to their sin. What if your sin is the sin of self-righteousness? What if you delight in comparing your sins to the sins of others so that in your mind you can make yourself look good and justify yourself before God? The Lord Jesus once told a parable about a man who did that. He went to the temple to pray. And there he saw another man praying, a man he despised because of the sins the man had committed and because that man's social position in Jewish society was one that people just didn't look up to. The first man was a Pharisee. And in his prayer, he thanked God that he wasn't like other men. He hadn't broken the commandments that they had broken. He did his best to keep God's law. He justified himself before God. But it wasn't the Pharisee who went home right with God. It was the other man, the tax collector, who cried out to God in prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Presumption in religion will make you think that God will excuse your sins because they aren't as blatant or as obvious as someone else's sins. Presumption in spiritual things will make you think that as long as you do enough good things to balance off the bad things that you do, that God will be pleased with you. And presumption in religion will also cause you to misread the providential kindness of God. When God blesses you and causes you to prosper, when He gives you health and a good job, when He gives you people who love you and who look up to you, and you say to yourself, "Surely God has blessed me," presumption will cause you to say in your heart, "God must really be pleased with me. Look at how He blesses me. I'm safe from His wrath and judgment." You're not safe. You've misunderstood something vital. And this is what Paul addresses in verse 4. It's his second main point. The kindness and patience of God, which is demonstrated in His forbearance toward you, is meant to lead you to repentance. God could bring in the final judgment right now, if He so wished. He could take you out of this world into eternity in an instant, if that's what He desired. The fact that He doesn't or hasn't done it yet is a manifestation of His patience and forbearance. Doesn't mean that He's pleased with how you're living. It certainly doesn't mean that you're safe from judgment. What it means is that God is giving you time. Time to repent, to turn from your sin and to seek reconciliation and forgiveness from Him. The kindness and forbearance of God is meant to lead you to repentance. Every day, God causes the sun to rise upon you. He causes His sun to rise upon the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And it's not that He's indifferent to whether people are evil or good, or whether they're just or unjust. He sends His blessing to all because He is good, because He desires all to come to repentance. In the third chapter of Peter's second letter, Peter addresses the scorn of an unbelieving world which mocks what the Bible declares about the coming judgment. The world says, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Peter answers that charge by saying that people who say such things overlook the fact that God is the creator of all that is, and that He once destroyed the world with a flood in the days of Noah. And just as He sent judgment on an unsuspecting world back then, so He has stored up judgment in heaven until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. God has a purpose in delaying the final judgment, according to Peter. It's the same purpose that Paul points to here in Romans chapter 2. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Paul writes in Romans 2:4, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Any prosperity or health or blessing or delay of judgment that you experience in this life is meant to lead you to repentance. When you have a narrow escape from a situation in which you could have been killed, but you were spared, don't take it as an indication that God is pleased with you. Understand that God has spared you so that you may repent and turn to Him. But what if you don't repent? What if you just keep on sinning? What if you excuse your own sin while you point the finger at the sins of others? What if you take the time God has given you so that you can repent and use it as a license to continue in sin? Do you know what you're really doing? You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God exercises great patience with you in this present age. He shows His goodness and kindness to you so that you will see that He's good and gracious. And the goal of His patience with you and His kindness toward you is to lead you to repentance. And that brings us to Paul's third and final point. His second point was God's patience and kindness leading us to repentance. Paul warns us against being presumptuous and taking God's patience for granted. His third point is God's judgment. There's a judgment coming. In addition to the judgment on sin which we experience in this life, there's a coming day of judgment. And that day of judgment will come upon all men, both Jews and Gentiles. It's a judgment which is still in the future, for Paul switches the tense of his verbs from the present to the future. In chapter 1, Paul wrote how the wrath of God is being revealed. He uses the present tense. Here, in chapter 2, for the most part, he's writing about how the wrath of God will be revealed, the future tense. The judgment humanity experiences now is primarily seen in God giving them over in the hardness of their hearts to their sin. But the judgment that is coming is called the day of wrath. It's a day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And that day, the time for repenting and seeking forgiveness from God will be past. That day will be a time when God settles accounts because of human sin and rebellion. Verse 6 gives the principle of judgment that will be employed. He will render to each one according to his works. You can't be saved by your works. Your own works aren't good enough in the sight of a holy and righteous God to save you. But you will be judged by your works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. It almost sounds like Paul saying that on the day of judgment, there will be some who will be saved by their works and others who will be condemned by their works. That's not what he's saying. Paul is dealing here with people who think they're better than others because they've kept the law, or at least because they haven't broken it as badly as some others have done. Our Lord Jesus, in the days of his earthly ministry, came across such kinds of people. One was a rich young ruler. He wanted to know what he must do in order to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him, "Keep the commandments." The young man replied, "Which ones?" Jesus answered by naming off most of the commandments in the second table of the law. But he omitted the one about coveting. The young man said, "Master, I've kept these commandments ever since my youth." It was then Jesus told him, "Go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor and come and follow me." What the Lord was saying is that you can inherit eternal life by keeping the commandments. But if you go that route, you must keep them perfectly. And in his love and mercy toward that young man, our Lord was showing him that he couldn't reach heaven that way, not by keeping the commandments. None of us keeps them perfectly enough. The same point was made when a teacher of the law came to Jesus and asked about the greatest commandment in the law. Jesus responded, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do this, and you will live." But the teacher of the law, we read, sought to justify himself, and he said, "But who's my neighbor?" Jesus responded by giving the parable of the Good Samaritan. He was telling the teacher of the law that the kind of righteousness God requires was something the teacher of the law could not do. He must show mercy to those who were his bitter enemies. The teacher of the law couldn't do this. Jews hated Samaritans. But Jesus was saying that if you would obtain righteousness by keeping the commandments, you must keep them perfectly. Pretty good is not good enough. Paul knew these things as he penned the words of Romans 2:10. On the day of judgment, God will judge people by their works. Evildoers will be condemned by their works, and the righteous will be rewarded with eternal life by their works. But there's one thing Paul leaves out at this point. He leaves it out because it's something he's leading up to. He hasn't yet gotten there in his argument. Those who will appear before God, standing righteous in their own works, will be an empty set. When he gets to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul will come out and say it. It's not a spoiler if I let you hear what he says there now. There he writes, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." On the day of judgment, judgment will be according to a principle of works. So if you're counting on God sparing you on that day based on your obedience to the law, remember that you must keep the law perfectly. God doesn't grade on a curve. And in judgment, he shows no partiality. The Jews won't get off any better than the Gentiles, or vice versa. If you're ever to see eternal life, it won't be by your obedience to the commandments of God. There will have to be another way. And praise God, there is another way. That's what the gospel's about. God has provided another way to stand before him on that great and terrible day of judgment. He's given his Son, his only begotten Son, so that sinners who could never be righteous enough in themselves by keeping the law might have eternal life. This morning, as you look at your own heart, ask yourself, am I guilty of presuming that all is well with my soul because my sins don't seem as bad as the sins of others? Ask yourself, do I presume that because God has been patient towards me and has blessed me, that all will be well on the great day of judgment? The day is coming. And in that day, there will be those who stand before God clothed in perfect righteousness. But it won't be a righteousness of their own. It will be a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith from first to last. The only righteousness that can stand before God in that day is the righteousness of Jesus, His Son. That is the righteousness you must have. It's the only righteousness that can save you. To trust in any other righteousness is only presumption. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Your Word exposes the inner workings of our sinful hearts and how we would justify ourselves to claim that we are righteous before You, and how we would think we're safe from judgment. When in fact, Lord, we're miserable sinners. We may not do the most wretched things possible, but we do things, every one of us, which incur Your wrath and bring us under Your judgment. And Lord, if You don't save us, we have no hope. We can't be saved. We could never be good enough because You are so holy that You require perfect righteousness. But thank You, Heavenly Father, that Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has perfect righteousness and that He has made that righteousness available to humble sinners who come to You and plead with You for it. And so we do, Lord. We ask that You would turn us from our sins and help us to embrace Jesus as the only Savior. And we ask, Lord, that You would change us and continue to change us. Make us into His likeness. We ask, Lord, that in that day, that great day of judgment, we will not stand clothed in the rotten rags of our own self-righteousness. Lord, take those from us. Help us to stand clothed in the righteousness that Jesus gives us. And therefore, Lord, help us not to judge others. Forgive us, Lord, when we've done that. Turn our hearts, we pray, Lord, to You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.